verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me, here before God, that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness that I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. The word of the Lord. Thomas Edison invented a number of things, but probably the thing he's most famous for inventing was the light bulb. When they were in the initial stages of trying to figure out how to build a light bulb, it was a grand construction, and it took them 24 hours. A team of people took them 24 hours to build one light bulb. They had completed building a light bulb, and he had given it to a young man who was working there, and he handed it to the young man to go take it up to the testing room, and when he hit the stairs, he tripped, falling, and he crashed and shattered that light bulb. Thomas Edison went over to him, and rather than rebuking the boy, he reassured him, and he turned to the staff and said, let's make another one. 24 hours later, when that second bulb was completed, Thomas Edison took that bulb and handed it to that same young fella and said, take this up to the testing room. There's no words. There's no things that he could have done that could have restored that young man back to the team more than to do that. He believed in him. He restored him. He gave him, well, grace. He put him back into that place that allowed him to be able to be feeling like he was here. He didn't deserve it. He knew he didn't deserve it. But he had restored that boy more convincingly than any words could have ever done. Which leads us, and this text leads us to a question. Do we value peace and forgiveness and restoration enough to sacrifice? Do we value it enough to sacrifice what is dear to us? See, in Romans chapter 12, we read this. It's related directly to the text. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if possible, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So, let's see how Abraham and Abimelech lived this out. Looking first to see that peace is procured by grace, it is secured by sacrifice, and peace creates then an enduring legacy. So first, peace is procured by grace. Now, Abimelech was wronged earlier. In an earlier story between Abraham and Abimelech, if you haven't read that story, Abraham came wandering into Abimelech's land, and when he did, he lied about his wife. And he said, she was my sister. And so Abimelech took him to himself. And so he ended up getting in trouble. But what happened when Abimelech, it was found out that he had taken Abraham's wife to himself? He ends up restoring her back. And in doing so, he ends up paying the price to restore her to a right standing. He took the initiative. He was looking to seek peace. And now he comes again and he's making peace with Abraham. Notice verse 23. It says, "Show me the same kindness that I have shown to you." So Abimelech had made the earlier situation, which, by the way, was Abraham's fault. He had made it right. He had sacrificed to make it right. And so here he comes to Abraham and he says, "Show me the same kindness," kind of the golden rule. He's saying, "Treat me as I have treated you." Now, this whole idea that he says in the midst of that, don't deal falsely with me. When you first read that, it might be that he's sort of putting the pie in Abraham's face because you did deal falsely with me before. That's not really the way the intent or the way it looks like it's really presented. What it's really seems to be saying is that I'm believing you going forward that you will no longer deal falsely with me. In other words, what Abimelech was saying is, I've forgiven you. And it's on the basis of that forgiveness, that foundation, that I now want to build a relationship with you. And so he comes seeking to establish and to continue that relationship with Abraham. He comes looking there. Now think about it. What he was doing then, Abimelech was putting his purpose before his position. He was understanding what he was really about in life. He was seeing what God was doing in Abraham and he wanted it. But think about it and think with me for a minute if we switched the story, because it could have been very different here. So for example, he could have come and Abimelech could have said, "Hey, listen, I was here first. This is my land and you're a squatter." He could have come and said, "And by the way, you lied to me. So why should I trust you?" And then he could have also come and he said, "Look, and by the way, I'm the king. I'm the one who's the big guy around here." And he could have come with that sort of an attitude toward Abraham. All of those were right. But he didn't claim his rights. He was living his purpose. And so he came and he asked for a right relationship with Abraham. Notice verse 5 says, Abimelech saw God in Abraham's life. "God is with you," he said. What he's really saying is, "I want God with me too. That's why I'm coming to be right with you." Ken Sandy is the author of The Peacemaker and the founder of Peacemaking Ministries. He's gone on and done some other things, and he's really big into acronyms. So one of his latest acronyms is SOG, S-O-G, and it stands for this, self-aware. The idea is to really understand, what am I doing here in this conversation? What am I doing in this interaction? And recognize that I just tend to go for selfishness. I have to see that in me, that I look out for my own needs and my own stuff first. So it's being self-aware. O is for being others aware, paying attention to what is good for them, how I would honor them and what they're needing. And then the G is that we would see and be God aware, that we would recognize, okay, if there's this conflict going on or these things that are happening, what's God really up to in the midst of this? What does he want to do in my life and what does he want to do in their life? Well, we're going to watch a clip from Mom's Night Out. If you're not familiar with the movie, three mothers decide that they need a night away from the kids, and in order to enjoy high heels, adult conversations, and food that's actually not prepared in a bag. And so they ask the husbands to take over for a few hours, and as you can expect, it doesn't go so well. And as a matter of fact, the moms eventually end up at a local jail where one of them pours out her feelings of inadequacy to her guilt and all of the stuff that's going on to a biker named Bones. And his response demonstrates SOG. Watch how he speaks with her.
I can't get in front of it. No matter how hard I try, no matter how much I give, I'm not enough.
For whom?
What?
Not enough for who?
I mean, Sean, the kids, for my mother, God, everybody, I don't know.
You? Not enough for you. I was raised in church. This might surprise you, but I have since drifted from the faith.
Shocker.
My mama worked 3 jobs. I never met my daddy. I had to get up early and walk to school, but I'd wait up for her coming home from the diner. I'd wait up every night, because she'd come home and she'd put me to bed and she'd tell me something. She'd tell me the same thing every night. He loves you, Charles. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, or how far you run, Jesus will always be loving you with his arms open wide, just for being you. And I'd smile and go off to sleep. You know, I saw something on Pinterest the other day. It was an eagle just caring for its young. It's a beautiful thing to watch one of God's creations just doing what he made it to do. Just being an eagle. And that's enough. Y'all spend so much time beating yourselves up. Must be exhausting. Let me tell you something, girl. I doubt the good Lord made a mistake giving your kiddos the mama he did. So you just be you. He'll take care of the rest.
Bones' words were spoken with tenderness and compassion. He didn't condemn. He drove right, though, to the heart of the issue that she wasn't really believing God was enough. She didn't become defensive because he became transparent and recognized his own struggles and voiced it. But he really did address the deepest issues and address that God didn't make a mistake in making her the mom. And so by reminding Allison of the love and the wisdom, the sovereignty of God, by encouraging her with graciousness, even though he pointed to the real issue of her life, God was able to move and work in her to really see the glory and the beauty of grace. Grace, living our purpose, is really what secures peace in relationships among us. It's how we end up being able to really know it and have it existing in our relationships. But we go on, secondly, to see that peace is also secured by sacrifice. We recognize and see that sacrifice is necessary. What did he do? What did Abraham end up doing here in sacrificing? 3 ways. First, he sacrificed his comfort. He sacrificed his resources. And thirdly, he sacrificed his rights. How many of you really enjoy conflict? Okay, I don't see any. How many of you, when you need to confront someone, you know you need to confront them, but how many of you really look forward to confronting? You know you need to do it, but you look forward. Okay, no hands. All right, so here's the deal. Notice what happens in the story. Abimelech comes, and he's being gracious. He wants to build this relationship with Abraham. And then what does Abraham say after saying, yeah, I'll enter into a covenant with you? Notice verse 25. Abraham complained. That isn't a very good way to build the relationship, is it? I mean, he confronted him. He confronted him that his men had stolen some of his wells. He stepped out of his comfort level, not wanting to break a peace that was fragile and getting restored here, a relationship that was getting rebuilt or strengthened, And he confronted. Why? Because there was sin. And he was willing to confront sin. And so then notice, not only does he step out of his comfort zone and he's willing to sacrifice his comfort to confront, but then he also sacrifices his resources. Notice verse 27. Who provides the sheep and the cattle that were there for this covenant treaty? See, Abimelech came down and said, let's enter into a treaty. Let's enter into a blood relationship, a covenant, it's called. And so Abraham says, yes, I will. And Abraham provides all of the animals the resources to do that. He sacrifices his finances to be able to have that take place. But then beyond that, notice Abraham also gives seven ewes to him. And he says, what's with these seven ewes? Well, that's to show that I, in fact, have built the well. So he pays, proving that he had built the well in the first place. Now, it's really interesting that he would do that, because here's the deal. Remember the story before? Who was wrong when Abraham and Abimelech encountered each other before? Who was wrong in that one? Who lied? Abraham. And who paid that time? A whole bunch of stuff Abimelech paid. This time, who is wrong? Abimelech is wrong, his men at least. He stole, but who's paying? Abraham. He learned, didn't he? He was self-sacrificing. He gave. It's really interesting how he does that. Notice the repetition of the number seven, but there's more than just the number of seven that appears here. It's a rich covenant and commitment that he makes and an oath. Abraham gives seven ewes. Beersheba is actually that name. Beersheba means the well of seven. So the word Beersheba also has seven in it. It's also called the well of oath. That's what the name means. You'll see why in a minute. Abraham's name and Abimelech's name are each mentioned in the text seven times. Now, in the NIV, Abraham's is mentioned eight, but in the original, it is only seven times that it's mentioned. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew language, seven is also used to swear, to make an oath. It is a verb as well. In other words, I will seven you that I will do this and I won't break my word to you. I will seven you. And the idea is that it's like you have stated it seven times that you will enter in and you will keep your side of the covenant, of the commitment. And so over and over and over and over again, Abraham is committing to say, I will keep my promises. I will enter into this relationship. And he will declare that before him. So he's committing to it. He's committing to it with sacrifice of his comfort, of his resources, of his rights. He's giving all of that into this. A lot like what we're told to do from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Notice what we're called to do. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Notice this. Make every effort to live in peace. So I want you to pause right where you're at and just think about that last conflict, that argument that you had. A difficulty that you faced? Did you make every effort? Giving up your rights? Not pointing out how much wrong the other person did? Did you make every effort to live at peace with everyone so that you would be holy? Like a lot of couples, Kim and I are opposites. And that's probably not a surprise to you, but we're also opposites when it comes especially to communication from the normal gender opposites. This might be really surprising to you, but I'm the more talkative one. And Kim, not so much. So when we first got married, we would have these conversations and we would be talking and I would say, so what do you think of that? Yeah, it seems like forever, doesn't it? And you have to wait, and you wait, and you wait. And so she wouldn't talk. And I'm like, it's your turn. I need to hear from you. I needed to learn to wait and listen, not just keep bowling over if she didn't answer in 3 seconds, which seemed like 30 minutes to me. I've got another thing to talk about. And I just keep going, oh, no, don't do that. Listen, and she needed to learn to talk more. But in addition to that, it isn't just in that area. We're opposites in how we go about dealing with our... And we're not opposites in this. We're the same, but we recognize we need to learn to sacrifice. We're both... Well, I like this word best. Frugal. What we really are is cheap. And so we would find ourselves regularly not spending money, and then it really ends up making conflict or difficulty or our life too difficult or whatever, and we overvalued it. And other times I would find, you know, when we first got married, I would work out, and I would decide, I think I'll do a little more working out, and I didn't get home at the time that I thought I was supposed to, or that we had agreed that I would get home, let's put it that way, and not let myself out of the hook. And I would get home late, and she was like, where were you? And I'm like, well, I decided to also do this instead of that. And I realized that, oh man, these aren't my rights anymore to just do whatever I want whenever I want to do them. There's somebody else in this relationship, and I had to learn to do that. Now, some of you just wondered why I didn't just phone her. Well, it was before cell phones. Some of you might be thinking it was before phones. That's not true. Anyway, are you sacrificing to secure peace? Or are you busy standing up for your rights? Peace is secured by sacrifice. But creates also... Peace, then, creates a lasting and an enduring legacy, and that's what we want to push for. Notice Abimelech and Phicol then return. There is no real escalation of the conflict. There could have very easily been, but there wasn't. I'm really curious as to why Phicol, as the commander, is mentioned twice. I'm wondering if the troops were right over the next hill. The Bible doesn't tell us, and I don't know, but you know, there's a part of me that asks that. Why is the commander there? But then, verse 33, were you curious about this? I did. It was when I first read it. So then, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree. Thanks. Why did he plant a tamarisk tree, and why did God choose to tell us about it? It's because he was putting down roots. The next verse tells us that, doesn't it? Because it says in verse 34, he stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. He believed God was going to give him peace, and that it was going to be an enduring peace, that he was going to be able to stay in there, in this place, and have a lasting legacy. Notice what Abimelech was asking is not just for him, but for his kids and for his grandkids. He was asking for this to be an enduring legacy of peace. And Abraham was saying, yes, let's make it so. And so he provides what is a lasting legacy of peace that glorifies God and others. Abraham knew, this is the basis. Abraham knew he was blessed of God, and because he knew he was blessed of God, he could be a blessing to others. He didn't have to stand up for and protect his rights. Living at peace creates then that kind of a legacy, and that's what we want to be able to pass on to our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. I read this week from A.W. Tozer this quote. It has been the unanimous testimony of the greatest Christian souls that the nearer they drew to God, the more acute became their consciousness of sin and their sense of personal unworthiness. By contrast, I am often amazed at how I encounter older believers insisting on their preferences. Key word in that is insisting on their preferences, not just making them known, but insisting on them. And I see that and I pray, I honestly do, Lord, keep me from becoming a critical, bitter old man. Somehow, too many of us, and too often all of us, have come to think being right is more important than being righteous. We love our preferences more than we love people. We violate the first and greatest commandment to love God and love people to try and get our way. There's nothing wrong with expressing desire for a color or a way to clean the house, or I wish you would drive the car this way. There's nothing really wrong with saying that I wish we would use this curriculum, or that the service times would be here, or that the style of music would be like this, those kinds of things. But when our desire becomes a demand, now it's a problem. And we've gone into sin. I'm not talking here about not confronting sin, because that's the context that Abraham did. See, he was willing to step out of his comfort zone and say, look, you've stolen this well from me. And he was willing to overcome the anxiety about not keeping peace at all costs. He was willing to confront sin, but what we confuse is we think because they don't agree with us that I need to confront them. They're not meeting my preference, and that's wrong. So the idea is, I'm not talking about being soft on sin. Rather, we need to differentiate our preference as the right way versus a way. Somehow we've given ourselves to lobbying more than loving. We really want our kids and our grandkids to see us more interested in our preferences than in people. Do they want to see us, or do they see us sometimes as more commanding than compassionate? Do they see us more interested in being right than being righteous? Are they observing us lobbying or loving? When preferences are not met, we can make a stink and even just then leave the church. Over and over again, I see this and it grieves me. We're called, very contrastingly to all of that, to relinquish our all. Look at what we're told in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, just pause right there. In your interactions in your home, husband with wife, wife with husband, children with your parents, adult children with your parents, kids with those other kids in the playground at school. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In the New American Standard, it translates it there, something to be grasped, something to hang on to, something to demand. It was his. He gave it up. He gave it up. And he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yet too often, we older people in particular, but it's all of us, we find ourselves grasping. Don't leave that legacy. Let's not make that what we're known for. But I also recognize, and I get to see it, and I get to see it over and over again, when confronted with the gospel and the fact that people will own their sin in a conflict, and they repent of it, and they turn, that God brings about healing. And so, God, save me, help me, from being more concerned about my preferences and my position than in living a sacrificial, others-focused life. I have a ways to go still. I'm wrestling with this. I do it too often. And it isn't any more right with me than with anyone else. But I want my kids, I want my grandkids, to see me making a much bigger deal about loving people than loving my preferences. That's what I want to be known for. That I'm much more known for loving people than loving my preferences, what I want. So I don't typically do this, but I'm going to pause right here before I conclude the message, because right now I believe God's been bringing to mind some issues in your life. Maybe there's a particular conflict that's been broiling with you, and God's putting his finger on that, and he's saying, what about your part? What about your part? And so I want to help you to understand that if we've pushed for our preferences, if we've been so busy looking at the other person's wrong to where we haven't dealt with ours, that that's called sin. And when we sin, what do? When we confront ourselves, we see ourselves in sin, the solution is to repent, is to confess it to God, to say, I'm sorry. And so I'm going to give you 1 minute right now that you would just take a minute and confess that to God. So go ahead, you and God, 1 minute. Now I want you to look up at me. And I want to do what I am delighting in getting the opportunity to do over and over again. Here's what the scripture says. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, for that sin that you just owned before God, Jesus Christ died for those sins. He went to the cross so you don't have to beat yourself up with it anymore. He died so that you could be free from that. Is that a glorious truth or what? It isn't the fact that I have to pretend like I'm not a sinner, because I'm a sinner. And I do it all too often. But the truth of the matter is, not only do I sin more horribly than I ever want to admit, I am more loved than I can ever comprehend. That's the gospel. Believe it. That's the basis of relationship. It's grace. We give it and we receive it with one another. Peace. Peace in your home. Peace in your relationships. Peace in your church. Look and see and watch what God will do to make glorious families. God honoring relationships with your coworkers. God will be seen in your midst as you live this out. Peace, pursue it. Don't put positions before persons. And it will serve you well in a great legacy. Work, really work, to secure peace, sacrificing your comfort and resources. Don't let stuff go unaddressed. Talk about it early and often. And third, know that the next generation is watching. Are we telling them how to live at peace or how to stand up for our rights? Let's create a lasting legacy of peace. Let's pray.